So thank you everybody for being here. Let's begin. We're going to be looking at the speck in the log. But I'm going to take us back a little bit. In 1987, there was a best-selling blockbuster novel called Bonfire of the Vanities. Anybody remember that? And in that novel, Tom Wolfe described the high-flying life of the financial service industry in New York City. Wolfe described it as the center of the universe. Sherman McCoy, who is the primary character in this novel, is a self-assured, successful bond trader, operating at the highest levels of his profession. He was a self-described master of the universe. Married with two kids, living in a very expensive penthouse apartment on the Upper East Side, but he was deeply in debt. The story centers around McCoy's double life and a series of events that takes his life careening from the top of the world into chaos. But driving through the Bronx late at night after a secret tryst with his extramarital lover, McCoy is involved in a hit-and-run accident that results in the near death of a young black man. And while that man drifts into a coma, circumstances cause McCoy to try and hide his mistake. The balance of that novel focuses on the steady stream of rationalization, deceit, and denial of reality, and the eventual tightening of the noose around McCoy as the police, the press, civil rights activists, and the local DAs finally close in. So men, open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 7. I know everyone's wondering, how are we going to draw a link back to this one? We're going to look at what Pastor John MacArthur calls one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture, and it's found in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this message, the longest of Jesus' recorded teachings, the young carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth contrasts the practices of the religious leaders of the day with what he calls true religion. So let's read the text. Judge not, that you not be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now think about this. How often have you heard someone say, judge not, lest he be judged? It's usually given in a self-righteous manner, and usually as a peremptory defense applied against someone who is anticipating being criticized for some aspect of their behavior. But is this what Jesus is actually teaching? What's going on here? Well, let's step back for a second and look at the context of this passage. The Sermon on the Mount has been called one of the most brilliant passages of moral teaching in all of Western literature. Philosophers, theologians, and historians alike are nearly uniform in their praise of this discourse. And that's all great, but what does it actually say? Well, essentially, this sermon describes what the kingdom of God looks like in real life lived out. It focuses on relationships. First, between us and our Heavenly Father, and then with each other, our fellow man. And by the time of Christ, the revealed Word of God that was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai several thousand years previously had fallen dangerously off track and become mired in the procedural legalism of the Pharisees. They had developed a system of over 600 rules that they faithfully kept and treated on equal footing with God's revealed word in the Torah, our Old Testament. Elsewhere in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, Jesus emphasizes this point in answering a question posed by one of the Pharisees. He's asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Remember that when Jesus starts the Beatitudes with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, he reminds them, the audience, that he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he spends the bulk of the sermon contrasting legalistic the perspective of the Pharisees with what the law was really intended to say. If you break down the Sermon on the Mount, six times he says, "You have heard it was said, but I say." So what is Jesus getting at when he comes to this interesting passage on judging and judgment? Well, the Bible mentions judging and judgment over 450 times. Actually, when Jesus says, "Judge not," he's not really issuing a prohibition on judging others. He is issuing a serious warning to take care how we judge. Let's look back at the text. And men, there are some very important principles for us to learn from this. And let's think about this first. What does the Scripture not say? The Bible does not teach never judge. If there is a maxim that could be applied to the new moral code of our contemporary culture, it would be judge not. It's a perfect exit ramp, think about it, for modern society, which no longer believes in absolute truth, and it makes self-fulfillment the highest good in the world. Judge not is used as a smokescreen to justify living outside of the moral law that has been the bedrock of civilization since before Mount Sinai. Well, where else does the Bible mention this topic? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. If you see a speck of idleness, go after them and help them." In 2 Timothy, he writes, "Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." Don't leave people with specks in their eye. Reprove, exhort, rebuke. There's numerous passages where this continues in Jude, in Galatians. But what does the Word of God say about Scripture's very purpose? In 2 Timothy, in Paul's letter to his protege, Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, equipped for every good work." So does that sound like never to judge? To be silent about something that you know is the truth? Man, if you saw a friend about to step out in front of a careening bus, would you yell at him to stop? If you saw someone drowning, would you not try to save them? Of course you would. So what does the Scripture actually say then? Well, while the Bible says never judge, it provides clear guidelines on how and when we should judge. So you look back at the text. What are those qualifications? Well, I can summarize them in three general points. First point is, remember, if we judge others, we will be held to the same standard which we judge them. Straight up front, we're admonished and warned by Jesus that by whatever manner or whatever measure we judge other people, we will indeed be judged the same way. Think about that. That's sobering. We know that at the end of time, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul issues this warning in Romans 14. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you who despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of themselves to God. Men, think about the times in your life that you're upset with another individual or you judged someone else. I can't speak for others, but often I find myself that the exact thing that I observe in others and am critical of and make judgments about, if I'm brutally honest, I see in myself. Sometimes it's as if I'm looking at a mirror of the man I hope I am not. Has anyone else here had that experience? Show of hands. Okay. When I see pride, arrogance, envy, a haughty attitude, a desire for material possessions, and the pride of position and perceived influence, those things reveal what I too often see in the dark corners of my own heart. So know that God warns us that the standard by which we judge others, it will be applied to us. And to that I say, yikes. That's a sobering warning. Second, we're to examine our own heart before we speak. Here Jesus uses the illustration of the splinter and the log. Think about that. Is that what looks like a splinter in somebody else's eye can actually be a log in your own? And Jesus, who grew up in a carpenter's shop around wood and woodworking tools, observing his father and then helping, he understood the problem of splinters that confront every good woodworker. Right here, he is telling us to examine our own heart first, our own motives first, before we place judgment on others. In Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Effective People, one of the most read management books at the end of the 20th century, Covey outlines two habits which are practical applications of what Jesus is telling us here. First, he reminds us to begin with the end in mind. Practically speaking, if you're setting out to criticize someone, ask yourself beforehand, what do you want to accomplish? Is your objective to prove you're right? Or is it to restore or help that other friend? Check your motives, confirm your objectives, and then measure your words. In addiction and treatment recovery centers, they often ask family members of addicts to, before they speak, to ask themselves three questions. And I love this so much, I wrote them down. One, does it need to be said? Two, does it need to be said right now? And three, does it need to be said by me? Think about that. Scripture admonishes us to think carefully and soberly about how we use our tongue. Jesus' half-brother James, in his epistle, reminds us in chapter 3 that the tongue, while just a small member of our body, can set ablaze a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life. That's straight out of his book. He reminds us that no human being can contain the tongue. So think before you speak. What's your objective? What's the end game? This principle encourages us to stop, look inward before we speak. The object of confession in the church is for us to realign our hearts before a holy God. That is a process. If we go through the act of confession, then God can take us and prepare our hearts for what he wants to use us for in the lives of others. The second principle from Seven Habits is seek first to understand, then be understood. And in business, it's always wise to follow that principle, as well as in life. Before you speak, choose to listen. Simply let the other person talk. Listen to them. Because once you know where they're coming from, if you take the time to not think the point that I want to get across, you take the time to hear where they're coming from, it might actually change or modify what you were about to say. It also might save you from saying something that you later regret. So how do we respond to people who throw out the ad hominem quote, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? Well, first, we ask for wisdom from the Lord. James tells us that God will freely give us all wisdom if we ask Him for it. Study His Word, know the truth, immerse your mind and your heart in the Word of God. Psalm 119, written by David, is the longest book in the Bible, and the entire book talks about David's love for the Word of God. In verse 9 and 11, he says, "How can a young person keep their way pure? By guarding it according to his word. I have laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So if our heart is right and we are following the commands of Scripture and we immerse ourselves in wisdom from above, God will give us the right words to say. Measured, but always truthful. Listening helps earn us the right to be heard. Now, we cannot change the person's response, but if we follow this process, we can confidently leave the results up to God. The third principle is you cannot know all the motives of another person. How many times have you gotten an argument with your spouse or with one of your friends, and into the middle of it, you realize, oh, they meant something totally different? In Scripture, many times we are forbidden to judge other people's motives or attitudes. Think about that. Only God can judge the heart because only God can see it. That's from 1 Samuel 6. God alone knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44. God alone can weigh our motives, Proverbs 16. And He alone would judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That is simply not our role. Men, how often in conversations with others that get heated, we discover that reason is not at all, again, what we thought. A lot of arguments with my wife over the years would have ended if I had just stopped and not presumed something and taken time to listen. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes that, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart." So how do we summarize this teaching, the log and the speck? Jesus is not telling others to not judge us. He's telling us not to judge others. What others do is not our primary concern. What we do and how we do it should be our primary concern. So be careful before you choose to judge, knowing that that is going to be applied against you. Second, examine your own heart before you speak. And third, remember that you should not assume that you know the motives of another. You see, Jesus takes judgment very seriously. In 2 Timothy, it says, "He is the righteous judge who is full of grace and truth." That's from John 1:14. "He does not judge by appearances, but judges with right judgment." From John 7. Every judgment Jesus pronounces issues from His core loving nature. That's from 1 John 4. Therefore, when we judge, and the Scripture instructs Christians to judge at times, we must take great care that our judgment, like Christ, is always charitable. And remember that Jesus will be our judge at the end of time. So what happened to Sherman McCoy, the fallen master of the universe? Well, some years ago, several members of our table, Chris White and I, attended a sentencing hearing in downtown Atlanta at the Federal District Courthouse. It's not an easy place to get into. You go through a labyrinth of security checks, standing in line, showing your driver's license, doing all those other stuff. And then finally you get to take the elevator up to the top floor of the building. And we entered a dark wood paneled courtroom, taking seats at the rear of a gallery. It was a sobering experience. The judge's bench was positioned prominently at the front of the court, looking down on everyone in the audience. The lawyers sat at tables at the front of the gallery, shuffling papers and conversing, before we were all told to please rise, and the bailiff announced the judge's arrival. We all stood until the black-robed judge sat down in his chair. Now, we were there for a friend who had made some mistakes in his life, which eventually destroyed his career, it blew up his marriage, and ultimately every aspect of his personal life. Like Sherman McCoy, he was caught in an awful web of deceit and self-denial that only sin can produce. Already convicted, he stood before the judge as the judge rendered his sentence. And our friend broke down as the sentence was read, and he was led out of the court in handcuffs, taken to federal prison. Men, that is what judgment on earth looks like. So when Jesus reminds us that we will be judged by the same standard we judge others, when and if we contemplate judgment, we should think soberly and carefully about how we do it. I want to close with what's different between this story and what we have learned in the Bible. Well, for those in Christ, we know that our righteous judge has already served our sentence. Think about it. It's if we're standing there in front of the court and our sentence is delivered and the judge stands up, takes off his robes, comes down and stands beside us and tells us that he would serve our sentence for us. In fact, he has already served it. And we're free to go. That is what Christ did for us on the cross. Jesus is our righteous, loving, merciful judge. And because of what he's done for us, we should love others in the same way. Relationships matter. People matter. And as my friend Bill Murray often said, all people matter to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of this magnificent sermon. I thank you that your judgments are always right and just. I pray that we would consecrate ourselves and bring ourselves before you, Father. And I ask that we would love you with all of our heart, soul and mind and strength, Father, and that you would give us wisdom and courage as we face this world, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, have a good time at your tables.